In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, please turn to page 13 of your blue prayer books. Page 13. Okay, this is the Litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You'll recite as a group the words in italics, and I will recite the words that are not in italics. Okay, page 13. Someone need an extra one? Well, you guys can share, but they have like five people sharing that one over there.
Okay.
Would you mind? Yeah. They're not very good sharers. No. Joan needs LASIK. Okay. Too late. Okay. Ready? Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, hear us. God, the Father of heaven. God, the Son, Redeemer of the world. God, the Holy Spirit. Holy Trinity, one God. Holy Mary. Holy Mother of God. Holy Virgin of Virgins. Mother of Christ. Mother of Divine Grace. Mother Most Pure. Mother Most Chaste. Mother Inviolate. Mother Undefiled. Mother Most Amiable. Mother Most Admirable. Mother of Good Counsel. Mother of our Creator, Mother of our Savior, Virgin Most Prudent, Virgin Most Venerable, Virgin Most Renowned, Virgin Most Powerful, Virgin Most Merciful, Virgin Most Faithful, Mirror of Justice, Seat of Wisdom, Cause of our Joy, Spiritual Vessel, Vessel of Honor, Singular Vessel of Devotion, Mystical Rose, Tower of David, Tower of Ivory, House of Gold, Ark of the Covenant, Gate of Heaven, Morning Star, Health of the Sick, Refuge of Sinners, Comforter of the Afflicted, Help of Christians, Queen of Angels, Queen of Patriarchs, Queen of Prophets, Queen of Apostles, Queen of Martyrs, Queen of Confessors, Queen of Virgins, Queen of all Saints, Queen conceived without original sin, Queen assumed into heaven, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, Queen of Peace, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, O Lord our God, that we, your servants, may enjoy perpetual health of soul and body, and by the glorious intercession of the Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, may be delivered from present sorrows and rejoice in eternal happiness through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, keep your finger on that page because we're going to refer to some other prayers in that section. You might want to just note that section there. We're going to be working off of that a little bit today. Okay, today we are tasked with the topic of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And if you haven't gotten one of these, you need that. And if you haven't gotten Paul's handout, which is this, you need that as well. Okay, if you are following along in the catechism, and you should be following on the catechism, I will be talking about numbers 484 through 511, 484 to 511, and I will also be talking about numbers 963 all the way till 975. Okay? All right, so that's what we're doing in the catechism. So please read those sections, and that'll help you along in understanding a little bit more about the Blessed Mother and our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary as Catholics. All right, now, a couple of things, housekeeping. Please keep in mind we do not have class next Wednesday. Happy Thanksgiving. We'll see you the Wednesday after that, I believe, right? And who's teaching that day and what?
Father DiMartino.
Oh, Father DiMartino teaching about sin. Very good. Okay. Please note that, let me give you a deadline here, the end of January, okay? You need to turn in to me a no more than 3-page, double space, saint report if you're being confirmed in the Catholic Church this Easter. So if you are already a Catholic and are being confirmed, you need to do this. If you're Protestant or unbaptized, you definitely need to do this. You all, whoever I mentioned just then, has to do this, okay? So in other words, if you're receiving the sacrament of confirmation, you need to turn in a 3-page saint report. Now, what the saint report is about the saint, your patron saint, who you're going to pick as your patron saint, is your confirmation name. But you don't have to spend a lot of time telling me about the saint. I probably know, okay? But what I do want to know, which I wouldn't know from you, is I'd like you to relate to me in your own words why you chose that saint and particular aspects about that saint's life that seem to ring true in your own life, or maybe the reason why you've had a relationship with that saint or want to cultivate a relationship with that saint through what we call intercessory prayer. Okay? Now, what we just did just a few moments ago in the Litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary, if you notice, if you want to turn back to that prayer, on page 13, if you notice, anytime we address God, we would say either have mercy on us or hear us or spare us. See that? But once we turn to the Blessed Mother, it changes to pray for us. Which, in a way of thinking, is like, for example, if you've ever asked anyone to pray for you, or maybe you've volunteered, I'll say a prayer for you. I mean, even on national broadcasts, right, when you hear of calamities, don't you even hear newscasters say our thoughts and prayers go out to those people afflicted, right? That's a form of intercessory prayer, which is what we just did, asking the Blessed Mother under these various titles of hers, to pray on our behalf. All right? So that is, in some regards, at the heart of our devotion to the Blessed Mother. We have this very strong belief as Catholics that the saints and the queen of all the saints is the Blessed Virgin Mary, the first and best disciples of our Lord, have a special way of interceding on us poor sinners while we go through this life and ask her to intercede on our behalf. Is that at all raise any questions from anyone? It should be fairly simple. I mean, there's even a football pass devoted to this. Right? Because why? The idea is that you're throwing it up there just hoping the right team catches it, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea. That's the whole reason why they have it. Okay? All right. So that shouldn't be too much of a stretch. You know, some people do get bent out of shape because they say, oh, you Catholics adore Mary. We don't adore Mary. Let me explain. There are two words we ought to know in Greek. And I can't believe I forgot to write those up there, all the things. Okay. Now, in Greek, when we talk about adoration, we talk about this word called latria, L-A-T-R-I-A. That's for God. That's adoration, latria. Okay? Veneration of the saints is called dulia. And veneration of Mary, as the greatest of all the saints, is called hyperdulia. Okay? All right, so latria is adoration that belongs to God. Dulia is lower, it's veneration. That's for the saints. And hyperdulia is for the greatest of all the saints, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay? So there's your Greek for today. Now, if you look at the top line of the board, if you're reading through Genesis, in the days of creation, every successive day and every successive act of God exceeds the previous act in excellence. So what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, he said that there be light, right? And then every day he adds more to the equation, right? And if you notice the complexity of the animals, the plants first and then the animals, they get more and more complex as we go further along in the day. So that leads us up to the sixth day when God created man and then woman. There is a biblical tradition in Christianity that the woman, because she comes after the man, is in a way superior to the man, not because of her particular excellence, but because of the chronology in which she's created. So she's based on man, right? Taken out of the side of Adam's rib. So if you take Eve as the last chapter of the created order, then of course we know original sin enters in, right? So to begin the first chapter of the new order, we start with another woman, Mary, who gives birth to Jesus, true God and true man, and then all of us following. You see that? Okay, now, the other interesting thing is that we say that Mary and Jesus are the new Adam and the new Eve. Now, people say that's weird because Adam and Eve were married and Jesus and Mary are mother and son. But that fits in perfectly with Judaism. Because in Judaism, the queen was never the wife of the king. He would have lots of wives. The queen is always queen mother. So when Solomon is king, who's the queen? Bathsheba. See that? Solomon's mother is the queen. And that is always true in Judaism. The queen is always the mother. Why? Because there's only one mom. And you could have many wives. Right? I mean, these guys had harems. Okay, so who would be the rightful queen? I mean, hard to say, right? It'd be a lot of fighting for that title. But you can't dispute who's mom. There's only one. I'm the mother. No, you're not. Okay. I remember. Okay. All right. So it is fitting to say that Jesus is the new Adam and the new Eve, right? Because, again, king and queen. Remember, the queen is always the mother of the king, not his wife. That's a very Eastern approach to hierarchy. Okay? All right. Now, in the Catholic Church, we have four defined doctrines written in black that are a matter of Catholic faith. If you make faith in the Catholic religion and you're confirmed, one of the things that you will say on the night of your confirmation is that I accept, hold, and believe everything that the Catholic Church holds as worthy for belief. And these four in black are part of the mandatory list. Okay? If you want to know the rest of the mandatory lists, it's on the pages of your creed. Okay? All right. And then, in addition to that, all of the church's moral teachings. Okay? So that's something important to keep in mind as you're kind of going along in your process of preparation and conversion, is that you are ready to make this statement, accepting these things. Okay? So here are the four doctrines. Mother of God. In Greek, it's Theotokos. Theotokos in Greek, which means Theo means God, or Theos. But it's a conjunctive, so it's Theo. Tokos. Tokos means bearer. So God bearer. Okay, the oldest title of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God. That's the oldest title of the Blessed Mother. Okay? Makes sense because that's really where we kind of first discover her in the scriptures. Then the next is the Immaculate Conception. The next is the Assumption. And then the final one is the Perpetual Virginity. We'll talk about that last. The Perpetual Virginity doctrine is explained in this article that you should have. And you should have this article whether or not you're in this class or not formally. I mean, if you're sitting here, I would recommend you take this. It's a very, very good article. It's actually a Q&A section of a Catholic magazine called The Catholic Answer. And the priest responding to the mailbag question about Mary's perpetual virginity did an excellent job, in my mind, of really concisely explaining what that doctrine means. Okay, but put that aside for now because we're going to talk about the first three. Okay, Mother of God. This doctrine is defined at the Council of Ephesus in 381. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. Anyone ever been to Ephesus? Ephesus is where the Ephesians were from. Okay? In modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, some believe, is where the Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven from. Okay, I personally believe she was assumed into heaven from Jerusalem, but we can talk about that another time. Okay? Now, so what was the controversy? Well, it seems to be rather logical why someone might object to this. There was a priest, his name was Nestorius, so Nestor, I-U-S. We called him the Notorious Nestorius. Okay? Nestorius said that it's impossible for God to have a mother because God has no beginning. Right? God's eternal. So how can you possibly say that God has a mother? Okay. But at the same time, we do believe that in the fullness of time, God took on our humanity through the flesh of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's pretty clear from the scripture. Okay? So Jesus is God. Jesus has a mother. Therefore, it's perfectly legitimate for us to call Mary the mother of God. Okay? All right. Now, it's very interesting, too, about Nestorius at this council of Ephesus. He was spouting off heresy that God, that Mary was not the mother of God, and okay. And there was a saint, a future saint, a bishop from Bari, Italy. Bari is, you know, Italy has a boot at the bottom. He's from the heel, okay, on the Adriatic coast. So St. Nicholas of Bari, Bishop of Bari, was the St. Nicholas, was at this council, and he was listening to Nestorius going on and on and on about how God doesn't have a mother. He couldn't take it anymore. So in true church militant style, he got up and he knocked Nestorius out cold with one blow to the head, like Manny Pacquiao. Boom. Okay, like Joe Frazier. Okay, put him out. Put him on his back. All right? So who says Catholic history isn't exciting? Okay. So anyway, so the council concurs that it is not only possible, but it is right for us to declare that Mary has this oldest title, the Mother of God. So if you've been to Rome, remember last week I mentioned those four churches in Rome. One of them is Santa Maria Maggiore, St. Mary Major. That's the oldest Catholic church in the West devoted to the title Mary, Mother of God. That's not till the 430s, 450s when that church is built. So it took several, almost 100 years before they got around to finishing that church. Okay? Any questions about that? An easy way to think about the Mother of God, the motherhood of God, is, you know, I mean, something as simple as the creche. Right? I mean, the Madonna and Child is the second most depicted object of art in world history next to the crucifixion. Okay? It's been a topic of countless commissions throughout world history. Okay? All right. Now, let's talk about the second one, Immaculate Conception. Now, the Immaculate Conception is based, in a way, on the first one, the Mother of God. Okay? So, as Catholics believe that at the moment of her conception, Mary's conception, in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, who is the wife of St. Joachim, who was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, that when Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, she was conceived without original sin. Okay? Now, does anyone want to take a guess why God would have intervened in that conception as opposed to any other conception? Dave?
Aren't we all born with original sin?
We're all born with original sin. So if you're a woman born with original sin, theologically, that's passed down through the generation. So in order to take perfect flesh from a perfect mother, she has to be perfect. And if she has a taint of original sin, she's not perfect. Okay, now, if you notice so far, everything about Mary is ultimately about Jesus. Like the motherhood of God should be fairly obvious, that's about Jesus. Mary's immaculate conception, again, giving perfect human flesh to Jesus, is about Jesus, ultimately. Okay? So, here are the effects of original sin. Suffering, rigor mortis, strife, disordered desires, dimming of the intellect. Mary is preserved from all those things. Her entire being is in concert with the will of God perfectly at every moment. If you really think about that for a second, you might say, dag. Okay? Perfectly in concert with the will of God. All right. So in order to pass on perfect humanity to the perfect Savior, who is divine nature, divine person, taking on human nature. He's not a human person. Remember this? We went through this early on. Jesus is not a human person. He's a divine person with a human nature, with a true human body and a true human soul, and everything that goes with that, except for sin. So we say he came, he was a man like us in all things but sin. We always say that in the church. Okay? So in order to give him perfect humanity, Mary had to herself had to be perfect, unblemished by original sin. Okay? So again, that's also about Jesus, ultimately. All right. Now, let's take the next doctrine, assumption. One of the consequences of original sin is, I said, rigor mortis. In other words, death that is accompanied by decay. Okay? But remember, Mary doesn't have original sin, so she's not subject to that decay. So the doctrine of the church is that at the moment of her death, quote unquote, the Easterns call it the dormition of Mary, the sleeping of Mary. Okay? Like if you speak Spanish, dormir is to sleep. Okay? So that's from the Latin too. So at the moment of her death, the end of her life here on earth, right? What do we say is a theological definition of death? The separation of the soul and the body. That's not a clinical definition of death. That's a theological definition of death. Separation of the soul from the body. But remember, Mary doesn't experience that in exactly the same way as we do, right? Because for us, we would die and rigor mortis sets in the body and the soul goes to a particular judgment in front of God. So Mary, in a way, you can say remains intact, sleeping in death, and her soul is so in love with God, her perfect human body follows it simultaneously. See that? Okay. So the assumption is really an effect of the Immaculate Conception. Because she's not subject to the effects of original sin, when she dies, her soul and her body both go up to God. So if you want, for all the criticism we receive in the media for being a very anti-female church because we don't ordain women, we're the only Christians, other than the Orthodox, who believe that there's not only a human body in heaven that's a male body, but also a female body. Protestants don't believe there's a female body in heaven. They believe Mary decayed. Her bones are somewhere here on earth. Okay, that's interesting because there is a deep tradition of relics in the church. Everyone know what a relic is, a saint? Okay? Anyone not know? Because if you don't know, I'll explain. It's very simple. Okay? There has never been a tradition of relics of Mary. Anyone who tries to give you a relic of Mary is also trying to give you a relic of your guardian angel. Okay? That's like selling ice to the Eskimos. Sucker. Okay? So there are no relics of Mary. So there's no physical, tangible proof of her body here on earth. All right? So that's the assumption of Mary. Now, let me give you the dates for the celebration of these three dates. January 1, Mary the Mother of God, first of the year. Catholics don't go to Mass on New Year's Day because it's New Year's Day. They go to Mass on New Year's Day because New Year's Day is the feast, the solemnity, the holy day of obligation called Mary the Mother of God. Say, oh, you Catholics are so religious, you go to church even on New Year's Day, while most of us are still getting over our hangover. It's not the reason why. It's because it's the holy day of obligation to celebrate Mary, the Mother of God. Okay, the Immaculate Conception is December 8th. This throws a lot of Catholics off. They think it's the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. No, it can't be. His birthday's December 25. You know how quick a pregnancy that is? Conceived on December 8th, and on December 25, pow! No, the Annunciation of Mary is March 25, Christmas is December 25. Okay? And then the Assumption is August 15th. Okay? So if Immaculate Conception is December 8th, when's Mary's birthday? We celebrate that feast day too. September 8th, right. Okay? So just add 9 months. So Annunciation is Jesus' conception, March 25, hence Christmas. Mary's conception, December 8th, hence her birthday, September 8th. Okay? So Mother of God, Immaculate Conception, and Assumption are all holy days of obligation. Okay, the last one is not a holy day of obligation. We don't even have a feast day for it, per se. The perpetual virginity of Mary. All right, now, let me explain what this means. This teaches that Mary, we call her ever virgin, was a virgin before she conceived Jesus, after he was born, and remained a virgin even during his birth. So in Latin they say virginitas pre partu, in partu, post partu. Does anyone understand that? Virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. Now, this is sometimes difficult for some people to understand, because when we use the term virgin in modern English, we usually refer to someone who's never had relations, sexual relations. That's usually what we mean. Okay, so, you know, we extol those who remain virgins until they're married. Understand? Okay. But that's not the classical concept for virginity. The classical construct has something to do with sexual relations, but not entirely. In the classical understanding of virginity, and this goes all the way back to the Greeks and to the Romans, a virgin is not someone who's never had relations. That would be true for sure. But more than that, it's someone who has never had a woman who's never had a child pass through her. See that? The water has never broken. In simple layman terms. Okay? So that the Catholic doctrine, okay, now you might ask, well, why is it important? It's very important. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, remember? What are some of the consequences of original sin in addition to the ones I mentioned? Satan says, you will suffer labor pains. Okay? Now, has anyone ever seen the movie, it came out maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago, The Nativity Story? Remember that? You know what, Mary, she got a little sassy with Saint. Joke, I didn't like that part. She's like, yeah. Now she's like, whatever. Okay. Mary's like her hand in her hip, she's snapping, you know. I'm like, clearly a Protestant has made this. Okay. Because they don't hold for Immaculate Conception. Okay. So when Mary gives birth to Jesus, there's a section where the kind of camera pans away and all you hear Mary is shrieking. Right? No shrieking, no pain. In fact, Jesus didn't even pass through her birth canal. He was delivered miraculously. Now you say, well, how's that possible? Well, let's start with the Annunciation. How's that possible? Okay? All right? Mysterious for sure. But it respects the classic definition of virginity, which is not someone who's not been without relations, but it's someone who's been without relations, but also even person who's had relations, even when they give birth, that child never passes through their vessel, shall we say. Okay? So that's why one of the titles of the Blessed Virgin Mary that we saw here was, Virgin, let's see, Vessel of Honor, Single Vessel of Devotion, Mother Inviolate. That's the title. Mother Inviolate, which means she never delivered a baby that way. Okay, so it's easy to understand how Mary was virgin before and after, but also even during the birth of Jesus. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, one of the penalties for original sin is birth pangs for the woman when she delivers children. Mary would have been free of original sin by the Immaculate Conception, etc. Make sense? So everything kind of is tied together. I mean, if you took one of these Marian doctrines by themselves, then by themselves they hold no water. They have to be taken as a collective whole and also in relation to our Lord. Because everything that Mary does, everything that Mary's about, is only because of Jesus. Which makes sense because Nazareth wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The first time we hear about Nazareth is in the New Testament. So there was no expectation that the Messiah was going to be conceived in Nazareth. They knew he had to be born in Bethlehem. That had been prophesied in Isaiah. But there was no prophecy about Nazareth being involved. So the only way we ever know about Miriam, Mary of Nazareth, by the way, the name Miriam, that's Hebrew for Mary. They pronounce it Miriam. You see the Passion of the Christ? What do they keep on calling Mary? Miriam. Okay, that's how you say it in Hebrew, and even Arabic too. So, we would never have known about Miriam of Nazareth had it not been for our Lord. Because Nazareth at most had 75 to 80, maybe 100 people living there at the time Jesus was born. It's not, in fact, on most maps of ancient Israel. Because it's so small. Can you imagine that? Okay? All right. So, and do you know where Nazareth, what that means? The word Nazareth. Nazareth in Hebrew means a lily will blossom forth. Which is a reference to Isaiah and the Isaiah prophecy regarding a shoot shall spring from the stump of Jesse. Remember the Jesse tree? Some of you guys know about that. That's all right. If you don't know about it, it's fine. It's completely sidebar. Okay. Now, I wrote one more thing up there on the right in the circle in blue. Mediatrix of all graces, or of all grace. Okay. Now, what does that mean? Now, that is not a title of Mary that's part of what we call, De fide, defined doctrine. It's a title of Mary that is accepted in the church. I mean, it's part of the teaching of the church, but I wouldn't say it's necessarily essential for Catholic faith. Although, after everything I've said, this probably shouldn't surprise you at all. The title, Mediatrix of All Grace. Now, the Latin word for mediator in Latin is mediator. That's masculine. The feminine is mediatrix. So, you can have a lector who's a male, and the female is a lectrix. Cantor, cantrix. Get it? So one time I called one of the women lectors a lectrix, and she thought I was being sexist. I said, no, I'm being gender specific. Sometimes they're not so smart or frustrating. Okay. Mediatrix of all graces. Okay, so mediator, mediatrix. Okay, that's a feminine. So what that title says is that all of the graces that God communicates into the world come through Mary's hands, and all of the merits of our good works back to God are carried back to God through Mary's hands. Now, you might understand why? Okay, well, very simple. It only follows from the incarnation. When Mary became the mother of God, okay, she brought Jesus to us through her hands, through her body, okay, through her personage, okay? And she makes assent of giving Jesus back to the Father at Cana, do whatever he tells you, and at Calvary in silence. So everything that God wishes to give to us through his Son comes through Mary, and Jesus being sent back to the Father, and Mary's silent assent at Calvary, and her statement, do whatever he tells you at Cana, John chapter 2, goes through Mary. See that? If you want, another way to understand it would be this. Let's say, I'll give you an example. Susan over there needed me to intervene on her behalf to the Arlington Tribunal for some paperwork we were doing. So I intervene on her behalf. And in talking to the person who was going to grant what Susan needed, I spoke to them. And I made an impression on them. And I said, hey now. All right? And that worked in Susan's favor. If Susan just sends in her paperwork without my help, probably doesn't work. She might have had some problems. But see, I wrapped everything nicely in a bow and put it with a fruit basket. No, I didn't do that. It's $30, by the way, Susan. Okay. No, just easy. But see what I'm saying? I interceded on Susan's behalf to this person who needed to render Susan a judge. Okay, so easy, right? So it's an easy analogy. So if you want something being presented to God in the most appropriate and beautiful of ways, who best to give it to than Mary? She's queen of all the saints. I mean, you can go to any saint you want. And in fact, if you don't want to go to any of the saints, you don't need to. You can go straight to Jesus if you want. But as Mr. T used to say in the A-Team, I pity the fool. Because why wouldn't you go to Mary? I mean, in other words, like, you know, Susan didn't tell me, Father, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll take your case, and I'll go talk to some people. And it worked. Okay, see what I'm saying? You know, if you want a job somewhere, what's better, sending your resume cold or giving your resume to someone on the inside who hands it to the person who makes the hires and say, hey, this person, see what I'm saying? I mean, that's how it works in the business world. Okay, so that's true in the business world, how much more for salvation? Okay, so that's sort of part of the logic of the mediatrix of all graces. Okay, any questions about that? Or anything else I've said? Yes, Susan?
Well, I'm just having a little trouble. I understand what you're saying about Mary and the assumption. But does baptism not work as well for us in removing original sin, and that's why we are still subject to?
No, baptism, does baptism not work? It does.
Not as well.
No. Baptism removes the guilt of original sin. It doesn't remove the effects, as we all clearly well know.
I mean, I missed that point.
Well, yeah, yeah. No, I mean, in the sense that, you know, we die, we suffer, we have disordered desires, right? So, look, I'm not doing anything, and it's doing that. I don't know what's going on. It's not Mary. Don't start. Please don't start.
Can you unplug it and plug it again?
I just turned it off. Okay. So, original sin doesn't... I'm sorry. Baptism wipes away the guilt of original sin, but it doesn't remove its effects. Okay? And I don't mean, as we well know, I don't mean in terms of just point of fact. I mean, just from our own experience. Right. You know, you get baptized, you still die.
Right.
You still sin, actual sins. Okay? So, yeah. So, but that all said, you know, when you're given your baptismal dignity unstained, it's the intercession of Mary securing. Now, Mary isn't the source of grace. She's only the mediatrix of grace. The source of grace is God. Okay? And I think that non-Catholics get nervous about our love for Mary because I think they think that we think Mary's God. I'll give you another title. Mary's also known as co-redemptrix. So redemptor is male, redemptrix is female. So, we think of the word co-redemptrix to mean like co-pilot, equal, co-chair, equal. That's not what we mean. In Latin, co-anything means cooperator, with the lead, not the lead. Jesus' death is the lead. Mary is a chief cooperator with Jesus' death in the sense of her fiat, her let it be done to me at Nazareth in the Annunciation, brought in the proximate events of his birth into the world. Okay, and as she makes silent assent to his death on the cross, she is the chief cooperator on our behalf, allowing him to die. Does that make sense? Okay. So, not that Jesus needed Mary's permission either. It's just a matter of, you know, there's a sense here that, you know, Mary, completely in concert with the mind and the will of God, willingly gave up her son for on our behalf because it was her son's will. Who's doing the Father's will? So Mary has a very unique place in salvation history. She's the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, and the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Very beautiful title. Daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, spouse of the Holy Spirit. So if you had those three titles, why wouldn't you go to Mary? Okay? Jesus did. Okay? The couple at Cana did. Okay? Or the wine store did. Okay. All right. Martin and Christine, could you come up here for a second? I need to turn the board around. Don't worry. No role play tonight. Yes. No, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Theologically, yeah. All on that? The section on Adam and Eve in the Catechism. Right, that's exceptional. Yeah. We'll talk about incorrupt saints in a second. All right. Now, let's talk about the rosary. The rosary is the chief devotion to Mary we have in the Catholic Church. That should be of no surprise to anyone. Rosaries are meant to be prayed, not worn. The only exception I might say is hanging it from your rearview mirror. Okay. All right. But the wearing of the rosary, I hear the baby Jesus crying. Okay. Now, turn to, in your little blue books there, turn to page 37. Okay? Now, the rosary, page 37, 38, there are the four sets of mysteries. Okay, I'll just go through these very quickly. Annunciation, that's when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. Visitations, when Mary went to go see Elizabeth. These are all in Scripture. Nativity, we know that. Presentation, 40 days after his birth, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple. That's St. Simeon and Anna, Luke's Gospel. And then the finding in the temple. When Jesus was 12, they went to the temple. He got left behind. They didn't know. They were missing him for 3 days, and they found him in the temple teaching. Okay? All right. And then skip ahead to page 38, second half there. The mysteries of light, also called the luminous mysteries. The baptism of our Lord, Cana. Third is, you could really say Matthew chapter 5, really like just the explanation of the Beatitudes and the call to conversion. The transfiguration of Mount Tabor, and then the Last Supper. Okay? Then chronologically, go back to page 37, and you have the five mysteries, sorrowful mysteries. Gethsemane, then after he's arrested, Jesus is scourged and crowned with thorns, then he carries his cross and he's crucified and dies. Okay? And then page 38, after that, his resurrection, 40 days later, his ascension, 10 days after that, Pentecost, and then later, at some point, 4 and 5 are kind of melded together, the assumption of Mary's queen, and the assumption of Mary, body and soul in heaven, and then her coronation as queen of heaven and earth. Okay, now, if you are not familiar with how to pray the rosary, ask your sponsor. Oh, Julia has the rosary. Yeah, Julia has these rosary guides. If you don't know how to pray the rosary, afterwards you can get a rosary, how to pray the rosary from Julia. Or, you can get an app. And it's really cool. There's this one app I had. I don't know where, I think I lost it when I switched phones, but it would pray the rosary with you. So it'd say half of the prayer and you respond. Yeah, it's cheating. Yeah. All right. Yeah, okay. Well, yeah. All right, I suppose. But my grandmother, of happy memory, my grandmother was Olympic speed championship rosary prayer. Old Catholic grandmother. Oh, yeah, it counts. Okay. Old Catholic grandmother. So before you're done with your half, she's already into her half. So you're doing the Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Once you say sinners, she's like, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Okay, not supposed to be done that way? Okay, now, the rosary comes from the Latin rosarium, R-O-S-A-R-I-U-M, rosarium. It means crown of roses. That's what a rosary is. Each Hail Mary of the 53 Hail Marys you say in a rosary is supposed to be like a flower you place in the crown of Mary. Okay, so my grandmother was on an assembly line for FTD, something like that. Okay? Okay. More, get them all out! You know, okay. We're behind in production. Okay. It was given by the Blessed Mother to St. Dominic in the 13th century, the founder of the Dominican order, Domenico de Guzman, a Spanish saint. Okay? Today, the Dominicans, if you meet a Dominican, they wear this white habit. Okay? Sometimes people think they're in the Klan. They don't wear the hood, though, okay? But it is a white habit. It's a white flowing gown, okay? They look kind of like the Pope. And by the way, the reason why the Pope wears white was because in the 1570s, one of the popes, Pope St. Pius V, was a Dominican. When he became Pope, they asked him to abandon his white Dominican habit to take on his papal garb. He said, I don't want to do that. So, well, you have to. Oh, I do it. I'm the Pope. I am the supreme legislator. I am the law. And he says, yeah, you're right. Well, I'm wearing white. And ever since then, popes wore white after that. If you want to know why the Pope wears white, Pope St. Pius V, 1570. Okay? All right. So, learn to pray the rosary. If you're new, try to pray a decade of the rosary every night. Just start small. It's better to pray one decade heartfelt. And with each mystery, if you want to open your scripture and read the scripture associated with the mystery, fine. Or if you just want to meditate, I mean, sometimes, for example, something very helpful for people is to pray the mystery meditating on a piece of art, depicting it. And sort of use your Catholic imagination to sort of put yourself in the scene with, you know, our Lord or our Lady or whatever. Okay? That's sometimes, you know, a good way to... Now, the other thing, too, is, for example, people say, you know, Father, that repetition sometimes, you know, just drives me crazy. A good thing to keep in mind is that the Hail Mary should be said in sort of in a conversational tone, okay? Basically, you're just quoting Gabriel and Elizabeth in the first half of the Hail Mary. Those are just quotes from Scripture, from Gabriel's greeting, Elizabeth's greeting at the Annunciation and Visitation. And in the second half of the prayer, the Holy Mary, Mother of God part, is really just a prayer of petition. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Okay? So what's important is that, you know, it's like you can sort of pray the Hail Mary sort of as a conversational thing while meditating on the mysteries. Okay? I mean, you don't have to go, Hail Mary. Okay? It's not supposed to be like that. Okay? It's like you should, it's sort of like breathing prayer and praise to Mary, asking for her intercession. Okay? So start with a decade, and then, you know, by week two, add another one until you're doing 5 decades a night. You can do it in the car, very good against road rage, excellent, but don't fall asleep. And I recommend if you do it in the car, use a ring rosary as opposed to a full-length one, because you might pull up your parking brake. Just speaking from experience, okay? It's a very expensive rosary, I said. Okay, all right. Any questions about that? No? Okay. We'll talk a little bit more about the rosary later, because we have a whole class devoted to Catholic devotions, so we'll talk about that. Now, litanies and titles. That's what we did for our opening prayer. That was called a litany. And then all those different titles, you can research those on your own. The scapular. Who's wearing their brown scapular today? David, good. David, can you just pull that out for us there? Very good. There we go. Okay, see that? Okay. Well, we hope. We assume. We don't assume anything. Okay. Just keep that image in your mind. I'll explain that when we get to the section on that, okay? But that was given by the Blessed Mother in a vision, in an apparition, to St. Simon Stock in the year 1251 in Aylesford, England, at the Carmelite Monastery there. And she said that anyone who wore that scapular, that little two-piece, you want to call it a necklace, if you want, would, with faith, and assuming they're free of mortal sin, would be preserved from damnation. She would not allow any of her children who wore that in faith to go to hell. Okay? It's big, but I know many bedposts and car mirrors that will enter the kingdom of heaven before their owners. I know many back doors of bathrooms, bathroom doors, back, you know, the back hook that will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it not only has to be worn, it has to be worn in faith. So, you know, if a person is just living in mortal sin, I got my scapular. I don't think so. Okay? I don't think so. All right, that's nice. That's called superstition. You might as well be wearing a rabbit's foot. Pagan. Okay? Now, let's talk about Marian apparitions. Okay? Now, there are many times the Blessed Mother has appeared to the children of God over salvation history since her Assumption. But I just want to mention these three. These are the big three. There are literally dozens of approved apparitions. Now, what do I mean by an approved apparition? In order for an apparition to be considered legitimate, the church has to investigate the facts surrounding the alleged apparition. If someone just calls Rome and says, guess what? Mary appeared to me. The church is like, whatever. Okay? We need some sustained witnesses. We need scientific documentation. We need to have, I mean, there's a lot to go into getting an approved apparition. So once you're talking about one of these three, and there are others that are approved apparitions, these have all gone through the most rigorous of tests. Now, why? The church does not want people chasing after every alleged apparition that comes up, because it could be false. And if it's false, people's faith's on the line. And I always like to tell people, look, I haven't been to Fatima, but I've been to the other two. Guadalupe's in Mexico City, Lourdes is in southeastern France in the Pyrenees, and Fatima's in Portugal, north of Lisbon. And those are the years they happen. Belief in these apparitions is not necessary for Catholic faith. Belief in Mary is. Those four doctrines on the other side of the board are. But these are all private revelations. Mary's message during these private revelations is consistent with the entire doctrine of the church's teaching. She doesn't break out new ground in these apparitions. Why? Because it's private revelation. In other words, she would just be giving a select number of people like this insight into the kingdom of heaven that no one else had. Well, the church believes that there's sort of this egalitarianism about revelation, that it's accessible to all men of all time, not just to the people who received a vision. Okay? So, that all said, Guadalupe 1521. The basic storyline is a peasant named Juan Diego, who's also now a saint, was walking to Mexico City, and he was trying to find a priest to go back to his uncle Bernardino, who was dying, because he wanted the priest to anoint him, give him the last rites. And on the way there, this virgin, who looks just like this, appears to him, okay? And she says, I want you to tell the bishop, Bishop Zumárraga, who's from Castile in Spain, but had been transferred to Mexico City as a missionary bishop, as a Franciscan, I want you to tell him to build a church in my honor on this hill called Tepeyac, which is in Mexico City. And Juan Diego's like, well, all right. So he goes and tries to find the priest. The next day he goes, tries to go back, but he knows he's going to run into that lady again. So he goes around the long way to avoid her. And guess who comes walking down the mountain? Hey! He's like, oh, it's you. Okay? There is never a point here where Juan Diego thinks it's the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because he had never seen Mary look like this. He had only seen Mary look like a European woman. And this woman is an Aztec woman. Okay? So he doesn't, he's like, I don't know who that lady is. But anyway, so he tells Bishop Zumárraga, I got this message from this lady on the hill. And she says that you got to build a church in her honor. Now, prior to him going to the bishop's house, the virgin told him, go and pluck these roses from the side of the hill and wrap them in your little poncho and take them to the bishop. So he says, okay. Well, then he unfurls the poncho, and this is the image that was left on it. Now, the roses were Castilian roses. They don't grow in Mexico. So Bishop Zumárraga was floored. Not to mention there was this image on the poncho, otherwise known as the tilma. The tilma is still in Mexico City. It hangs there for veneration. It's made out of cactus fiber. The shelf life of something made in that era of cactus fiber is about 10 to 12 years. This has been in Mexico City since 1531, untouched by preservatives. There is a space of half a millimeter between the image and the cloth. The image is completely floating over the cloth. The colors, and if you've seen the real one, you can look it up on your iPhone. Okay, that teal did not exist at the time. I mean, this is before the iMac. Okay, so you couldn't manufacture that color. It didn't exist in nature. Okay, if you look at her cape, she has stars on the cape. Scientists have re-engineered that cape and put it on a flat surface, so they did a simulation. It's the exact position of the stars on December 12, 1531, over Mexico City. If you look at her dress, you see all those like squiggly lines? They also did a simulation of that on a flat surface. That is a topographical map of the country of Mexico. Okay? If you look at her left eye, they took a microscope, refraction microscope, and magnified it 10,000 times. It is a reflection of the bishop and his entire staff looking at Juan Diego holding this tilma on his chest from December 12, 1531. What else? Well, there are a couple of other interesting facets, but this is the only vision, this is the only image we have of the Blessed Virgin Mary that she left. These little two tea bag looking things under her hands is the Aztec sign for a pregnant woman. And if you notice, her gaze is down to the right. When Aztecs say, I love you, to one another, they don't look each other in the face and say it. They look down to the right and say, I love you. That's how you say, I love you. Now, here's the most compelling thing I like. They took a stethoscope about 15 years ago, and there are two distinct heartbeats that resonate from the tilma, one over Mary's heart and one from her womb. You can hear a human heartbeat. So, you tell me of any piece of fabric that has these qualities. I'd like to know. Okay? So you can imagine why this is the most popular place of pilgrimage in our hemisphere every year. Anyone been there? Seen the tilma? Yep. Yeah. Okay. It's incredible. Like you know she's there.
Yeah.
Right? Like she's there. Like she's like, but like that's Mary. I mean, yeah. You know, it's not Mary, but I mean, it's an image of her.
Unnerving.
Right. Yeah. No, it's been great. I've said Mass in front of the tilma 3 times in my life. It's really quite a chilling, to say the least. Okay, there are other facets about it, but I just mentioned those. Okay, now, Lourdes, 1858. The Blessed Virgin Mary appears to a peasant girl by the name of Bernadette Soubirous, not Subaru, but S-O-U-B-I-R-O-U-S, Soubirous. In southeastern France, in the Pyrenees Mountains, you can go there today. To date, there have been nearly 4,000 registered medically unexplainable cures resulting from people bathing in the waters of Lourdes, from a spring that miraculously sprung up in a place where there usually is no water, that the Blessed Mother asked St. Bernadette to dig up. It is arguably one of the top two most pilgrimaged visited sites in the Catholic world, probably only next to St. Peter's in Rome. The Blessed Mother here in 1858 told Bernadette Soubirous that she wanted to be known as the Immaculate Conception. That's not where we got the doctrine from. The doctrine actually had been defined in 1854, 4 years earlier, but Bernadette had no idea. Okay? Fatima, 1917, the Blessed Mother appears to three peasant children in the hillsides outside of Lisbon, north of Lisbon, and communicates to the world the need to pray the rosary daily, to pray for the conversion of sinners. And she predicted several things, including the assassination attempt on John Paul II's life, as well as a conversion of Russia. Okay? So in each of these apparitions, you can look these up on your own and read about them. I mean, they're truly fascinating. Moreover, making pilgrimage to them is, for most people, a very life-changing experience. Anyone here been to Lourdes before? Yeah. Right? Wouldn't you say? An absolutely incredible experience. I mean, there's lots of healing going on at Lourdes beyond just physical healings. I mean, just, you know, I've been there with a set of couples whose marriages were in trouble, and they left Lourdes reconciled. You know, that kind of spiritual healing. Okay, so those healings are far more profound in a certain sense than physical cures. I mean, the physical cures obviously, you know, are dramatic. And every so often in Lourdes, people who have canes and walkers in wheelchairs who walk away from Lourdes without them, they have a whole area where they're all hung for all the people who've left Lourdes, who came there with paralysis or some sort of, you know, handicap of some sort and left without it. Okay, but the Blessed Mother has always promises that the greatest healing going on in Lourdes is not that. That's only secondary. The primary healing that she's desiring is spiritual healing, conversion. That's the primary one. Okay, so I recommend you guys look those up. So I've been to Lourdes 3 times and to Guadalupe several times. I've never been to Fatima. Maybe one day I'll go. My mom's practically forcing me to take her next year. So maybe I'll have to do that. But in any case, worth visiting. Again, none of these apparitions are matters of Catholic faith per se. But I will tell you, having been to these places and each of the ones that I've been to on several occasions and other apparition sites as well, they are great aids to one's faith, okay? And certainly, I think deepening a confidence in the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and her maternal intercession for her children, okay? And I would say that as a Catholic or an aspiring Catholic, that slowly but surely and steadily cultivating a devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary is very, very essential to being a fully-fledged Catholic. I think it's very hard to enter into Catholicism and keep Mary on the sidelines. Jesus did it. She was very much instrumental in him becoming man, obviously. Okay? So I like to tell people, if it's good enough for our Lord, it should be good enough for us. Okay? And just to give you an example, how helpful Marian devotion is. One of the apostolates I've been involved with, off and on, somewhat informally over the years, is working with women who are post-abortive. And it's a very, very, it can be a rather complicated and harrowing ministry because it's accompanied by lots of not only spiritual malaise, but also emotional baggage, you can imagine. It's not just merely a spiritual difficulty. And my experience is that many times, because it was more often than not a man who pressured the woman into the abortion, that because of that experience, she has lost some connectivity with Jesus. Can you see that? But because of Mary, she finds solace. Because Mary's a woman. See that? So when a person has a difficulty going back to the Lord, she can go back to the Lord through Mary. That's what we always say, to Jesus through Mary. Does it make sense? Okay. So you can even imagine, I mean, just even on a psychological level and a spiritual level, you know, dealing with individuals, and it's a great consolation to them in that regard, of being able to go back to our Lord. You know, there are many, many challenges many of these women face, especially women, in regards to the relationships with men after an abortion. And it's sometimes latent, you know, it's not out there, it's kind of just suppressed or whatever. And then over time they realize, you know, I don't relate well to men because there's so much anger in my heart or guilt or whatever the accompanying emotions are in regards to the abortion. So the Blessed Virgin Mary is a huge, huge help in helping to reconcile that woman to our Lord. And then same too, you know, with men who've, you know, been a part of that experience, you know, sometimes, you know, going to Mary is helpful in the sense of trying to be reconciled just to women in general, to go to the mother of all women, if you want, you know, to ask for her intercession so that God may forgive him in that situation. So it's a very, very powerful, Mary's a very, very, the most powerful of saints and the Queen of Heaven and Earth, and all the angels are at her beck and call. So your guardian angel is at the beck and call of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's their queen. Okay, and her commands are always in concert with her son's heart. Questions? Now I bring them over here. Any questions before I do these questions?
Father, wasn't there also an image of the Virgin of Guadalupe taken to the Battle of Lepanto?
Yeah, I think so. That was 1571 and she was 1531. Yeah. And Battle of Lepanto, thank you. The Battle of Lepanto, the Pope who asked the Catholic world to pray on its knees, the rosary, to defeat the Turks, because they were 70 miles from the gates of Vienna, was Pope St. Pius V of the white papal cassock. He was the same priest, same Pope. Okay, here we go. Let me just divide these up first. Okay, some saints' bodies have not decayed. Yeah, like Bernadette Subaru. I'll bring the picture in next time. St. Bernadette is completely incorrupt. In fact, she looks younger now than she did when she died. She's been dead for 130 years. She's completely incorrupt. That's incredible. I said Mass in front of her body. Whew. How do we get a scapula? Hang on, we'll get to that one of these days. Okay? If you think it's worth mentioning, would you like to comment about the fifth joyful mystery and that Jesus was obedient to his parents? Seemed to fit today's topics. Well, he was obedient to them. I'm not sure about the other part of that, but I would like to comment about the fifth joyful mystery. Jesus was obedient to his parents. I'll leave it at that. Okay. Oh, the saints who had... Are we incorrupt? They still had original sin? Yeah, that's why their incorrupt state is so phenomenal. Because clearly they did not suffer from rigor mortis. So it's an exception, not normative. Is it true the devil hates the rosary? Yes, you bet. That was an easy one. Okay, how do we get a scapular? Okay, well, you have to be invested in the scapular. And that means you have to assume the obligations that it places upon you to when wearing it. It's not just like, you know, getting a lucky charm. Okay, you have to commit to doing certain prayers and living a certain life in communion with the Blessed Mother through the merits of the Carmelites. So usually investitures in the brown scapular occur around July 16 every year. You don't have to wait till July 16. But before you commit to wearing a scapular, you might want to look up what the commitment is. Okay? Because if you're just wearing it, it's sort of just like, you know, Catholic bling. It's just, then it only works. Okay? All right. Like, you know, I got my rosary in my pocket, I got my scapular under my blouse, I got my holy water in the, you know, in my hand. You know, like I'm all like Catholic'd up. You know what I'm saying? Like I'm armed and dangerous. Lord. Okay. Here's one. Can the souls in purgatory see and hear us pray for them? Yeah, presumably. And we, our prayers for them are what helps alleviate their suffering and release them to everlasting life in heaven. But we'll get into the souls in purgatory later. Even though it's the month of all souls, it would be appropriate to talk about tonight, if I have a chance, maybe later. When we die, or in heaven, will we know our loved ones who are cast into hell? Yes. Absolutely. You know why? Because they won't be there.
They won't be upset either.
Well, no, I mean, there's no sorrow in the sense of your own sorrow, and you know, and there's not. Heaven is devoid of sorrow. But maybe to put it in this way: in this life, we live in God's mercy. In the next life, we live in His justice, and we will be so in love with God's will, and so enamored and enraptured by it, we will completely understand and accept why some of our loved ones did not make it to heaven. We won't question it. Because we will be completely in concert with God's will. Now, remember, God doesn't will anyone to go to hell. People will themselves into hell. God only permits the logical consequence of their decision making. But God isn't sitting there going, that one yes, that one no, that one yes, that one no. That's called Presbyterianism, predestination. We don't believe in that. Okay. What's the significance of the differences in daily uniform? I'm guessing for a priest. Collar versus no collar, cassock or shirt versus pants. Solely personal preference or tied to duties or time of the liturgical year? Okay. Well, the normative dress for priests in the United States is a collar and suit. The Roman cassock is what I'm wearing. Is a substitute for that, which is legitimate. But I make prudential decisions. For example, I don't pump gas wearing my cassock. But I did come from the funeral home this afternoon and stopped by Arby's wearing my cassock. Now, could I have taken off my cassock? Sure. There's a distinction between secular / diocesan priests and, let's say, priests that belong to a religious order. Priests who belong to a religious order, many times in their orders, constitutions, their orders rule, requires them to wear the habit or the garb of their order. Okay? That's not true for diocesan priests. I mean, we're not, that's not part of the rule. We actually don't even have a rule. Okay? We're lawless. But it's not essential to our state of life. Whereas for like being a Carmelite or being a Franciscan or a Dominican, it's very much a part of, you know, living the rule of life set by the community that they joined. Okay? You know, I mean, I play golf and I don't wear my collar. You know, when I, you know, I'm running in a 5K on Saturday, I don't wear my collar. I mean, you know, you just sort of use prudential judgment. Okay? If I'm on vacation with my family, I usually don't wear my collar because they all know I'm a priest. You know, like I'm not really witnessing to them because they know who I am. Okay, but you know, if I'm out and about, usually I will be wearing my collar. But it's not—it's a little bit different than a uniform in the sense that, I mean, it's a visible sign and reminder to people. We wear black because it's a sign of death and mortality, that it awaits us all, that this life is transitory, right? And the front of the cassock, this is not properly tailored, this is made by a Protestant company, but if it were properly tailored, it would have 33 buttons on the front representing the 33 years of our Lord's life. That's a traditional Roman cassock. And the shape of this is a cross. Right? And I would say this definitely sets me apart from other ministers because they don't wear this stuff. Okay? So does that answer the question? I mean, it does answer the question. I don't know if it answers the question well. So if you have more questions, you can follow. Does anyone want to follow up to that? No? I like wearing my cassock, especially during the winter or the colder months, because it's like a full body sweater. My sister calls it my Catholic Snuggie. Fine. But my mom loves when I wear my cassock. And all of my female cousins, when they see me, they're like, that's my cousin. Okay. Why do we refer to certain angels as saints? All the angels are saints. It's just we have special feast days for particular angels, like Gabriel, Michael, Raphael. Okay? All right. All right. Who else besides the Blessed Mother was assumed body and soul into heaven? Well, not Moses and not Elisha, but there is a good case for Elijah the prophet in the second book of Kings. Although we're not sure, and we don't necessarily call that an assumption per se, but he was carried up into heaven on a fiery chariot. What happened to Elijah? Don't know. He never came back. It's Old Testament, man. I don't know. Okay? If Mary was free of suffering because of not having original sin, how could she experience the pain and suffering of her son's death? Okay, good. Remember, original sin, not having original sin, preserved her from birth pangs, okay, and from the suffering dealing with human corruption, like physical corruption. But remember, Jesus had no sin, right? And he experienced pain, big time, okay? So remember, you need to be very precise about what the Immaculate Conception exempts Mary from. Birth pangs, death in the traditional sense of the word. Okay, remember, Jesus' body didn't have rigor mortis either. Okay, there's no corruption, there's no rotting in Jesus' body. Okay, what else? Let's say pain and suffering in the normal sense, like could Mary get a paper cut? Yes. Could she burn herself on the stove? Yes. Okay, but that's different than, let's say, the pain of birth, right? I mean, would you agree with me? Okay. Which, by the way, you can't avoid if you're a woman and you want to give birth to a child. Okay, I mean, well, yeah. But, yeah. Whatever you do, I don't care what you do. You know, I don't really, you know, and I know many women have had C-sections, I don't see them going, oh, yeah, C-section, woo! That's a picnic. Actually, I've seen that live. Oh. You know, it's like that Far Side. It's like that Far Side cartoon where, like, these surgeons are all... Remember the Far Side? And all these surgeons around, like, this organ comes popping out, and the guy says, hey, Hal, hang on to that. We're going to need that later. That's how I feel like with the C-section, because everything goes on top, and then, like, Talk about original sin. Man, all right. All right. Can you explain that some of the saints are incorrupt? Yeah, St. Catherine Labouré in Paris. She looks a little leathery. She looks like Robert Redford, you know. But I'll give it to her. She's been dead since the 1830s. It's not bad. Okay. St. John Vianney. Yeah, another one. Okay. Yeah, there are about 350 documented incorrupt saints in the Catholic Church. So when you have a canonization that begins for a saint, you have to exhume the body, which means you have to lift the body up out of the ground to ascertain that the person actually was not just a mythical character, but actually did exist. And about 350 of our saints who are canonized have been found to be incorrupt. There is actually a book, you can read about it, called The Incorruptibles. And it's really just fascinating. I mean, all the stories about incorrupt saints and all the scientific tests done on them throughout the ages. Because, you know, in many cases, a lot of these saints were buried actually with lime on them because they wanted them to decay as soon as possible to prevent disease. You know, in many cases, especially, you know, in the old days, you wanted the decay to happen as quickly as possible so that you wouldn't have, you know, like cholera or typhoid, different things that can be emitted into the water table, etc., right? So The most fascinating thing about some of these saints who died is that either they weren't embalmed, okay, because that was expensive, and many of these saints died in poverty, or two, they were buried with something done to them, but what was done to them was to hasten their corruption, not to prevent it. Okay, we're kind of in the opposite way now. You know, they embalm you and whatever, but so that's what makes the incorruptibles even more fascinating, is precisely because efforts were actually made to hasten their decay, and that didn't happen. Okay, yeah, I've seen about 5 or 6 incorrupt saints over the years. Yeah, I mean, it's absolutely. I mean, you know, when you're praying in front of someone who's been dead for 130 years, and they look younger now than they did when they died, because they died of some illness. And then they are incorrupt now, and they look better now. Like St. Bernadette's nails, like her nails have a natural, like, sheen to them. And her face looks so supple. I mean, she looks like she's 15. No wrinkles, you know, completely, like, she just got out of the shower and put something on her face, like a cream of some sort. Like, she looks, you know, just like, you know, it's great. I mean, she's incredible, you know, it's like, wow. And she looks so peaceful and beautiful in death, like she's asleep. Diane, you've been there, right? Were you part of that gang? Jill, you were there? Chris, were you there? No. Okay. You've seen St. Bernadette? Yeah. In Nevers? Yeah.
So people that don't believe, if they see that, do they immediately believe?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. You think. Look, I'll tell you what. I used to think this would make somebody believe. And everyone who's done the scientific explorations on this thing. The church purposely hires non-Catholics so that there's no question of the bias, that it doesn't become a self-fulfilling prophecy. They always find these atheists who are willing to volunteer to do this. And then the atheists, they have to make a decision. Many of them still say, well, it's just unexplainable. Yeah. I'm the scientist, you know, but I can tell you that it's unexplainable. It's a mystery. How do you think that happened, pal? Okay. But, you know, again, that's why it's a good indicator. Faith is a gift. Right? You can't force faith on someone. You can present them with all kinds of evidence, all kinds of documentation, but the human person still has to make an ascent of faith in response to God's invitation. It's a gift. Right? So that's why I want you to never take one's faith for granted. Because if you let it grow to atrophy too long, it will. And will you get it back? Hard to say. You know, some people who were once in great shape and they get out of shape, it's so hard to get back in shape. It seems even harder getting back in shape. One, because you're older. And two, just because you've become so used to being lazy and fat. You see what I'm saying? But it's like, but you lose the motivation to get back to being that hulking Adonis you once were. Okay? That sculptured, you know, specimen. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Christine. Very good. Hey, by the way, I should tell you, I've been doing this for 12 years. You guys ask the most questions and the best ones. So. You really do. I mean, not that Jones has been meeting the whole time, but trust me. I mean, for the years I've been here, you have, but yeah, definitely. Most people are scared. Well, I won't tell you what, but scared to ask me anything. So, okay, yeah, what?
Okay. This is a question that my son asked me, and I told him I'd ask you.
How old is your son?
He is 10.
Austin?
Yes.
Gotcha. Austin. Okay, what did Austin say?
He was really concerned, and he's very tender-hearted, and he heard about these young boys in the Middle East who they use as soldiers, you know, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked me, he said, Mom, if those boys are raised to believe that that's right, and they don't know the difference because, you know, their parents taught them that way, and they think that if they go into a building and blow up, they're going to go to heaven,
mm-hmm.
you know, is that wrong, or can they still go to heaven?
Well, thank goodness judgment is for God. But the Catechism does say that all of us have access to the natural law. And the natural law is inscribed in every human heart, which gives one human person based on the fact that they're a living, breathing, ostensibly sensible human person, a moral compass of general rights and wrongs. Like, for example, blowing other people up is not a good thing to do. Okay? But you see, this is the danger, not of organized religion. See, people write off all organized religion because of what you see. Okay? That's not a product of organized religion. Okay? That's a product of fundamentalism. And it's also a product of having a religion with no clearly defined teaching authority. And this is really the problem dialoguing with Islam, just as one example, but it's also the same problem we deal with dialoguing with Protestants, because we're not sure who that guy represents. See, if you're talking to the Pope, you know who he represents. It's completely clear. And that we are all subject to what he says. There's no doubts. Okay, but you know, even in this country, if I'm dealing with Missouri Synod Lutherans versus some other group, I don't know what's binding to who. And they have a very different sense of authority and being bound by teaching. More so in Islam, because you don't know what imam believes what when, you know? So, you know, it's funny because, like, sometimes they have this, is it CARE, Center for Islamic Research or something like that? I forget what it's called. But it's this moderate Islamic group. And, you know, they're always decrying this violence. And like, well, that's great, but you're not a representative of the whole gang. Now, I'm not saying that the whole gang is given to violence per se. Okay, that's kind of unfair as well, because I know a lot of Muslims who are not warmongers. Okay, so it's when you don't have a clearly defined teaching authority and leadership, it's very difficult to know who you're negotiating with. So, back to your original question, we should pray for the conversion. We should pray that they come to know Jesus. And even if they don't, we should pray that they should see that there is something fundamentally, intrinsically wrong with using religion to justify violence, regardless of who they believe God is.
I guess that's why he's so conflicted, because he's like, well, these kids think that it's the right thing, and they don't see the error in it. And so in their mind, they are doing the right thing.
Right. Well, I would say this, too. For example, let's say you're someone who grew up only knowing divorce. That does not fatalistically compel you to do the same in your own life, right? You're not for. I mean, you can still decide not to do that. You could decide not to get married. That's also possible. Okay, that's fine too. I mean, that's, you know. So, I think one of the things a lot of people believe in today is sort of this fatalism. I was born that way, or I was raised that way. Therefore, there's no way I can change or choose against, you know. I think like homosexuality is a very good one. You know, people say, well, I was born that way. Well, you don't have to act on everything you were inclined to do. You know, I mean, let's say alcoholism is genetic, let's just say. Doesn't mean an alcoholic has to be, you know, drunk. Recovering alcoholics know they have to choose to be sober because their natural proclivity isn't towards that. See? So, but that is precisely the dignity of the human person, because unlike animals who are given to instinct, who in a way don't have a choice because they just follow their inclinations, their instinct, we can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'd like to do that, or, you know, I tend that way, but I'm not fatally, you know, fated to go down that road. I don't have to do that. I can choose against it. So I think that it's important, you know, for anyone, but I think it's great when a 10-year-old asks questions about that, because, you know, he's probably considering his own peer group given growing up in an entirely different culture, okay? Yeah, but there's a certain side, because, you know, I mean, I know a lot of Muslims, and, that, you know, when they see these things happening, they decry it, but they do concede they're not surprised. Because if you take Islamic tenets in the Quran to a literalist conclusion, that you can see, they can understand why these people feel justified in doing what they do. They don't agree with them, but they can see where they're coming from. And that's what's so dangerous about Islam, is that it is a religion easily given over to violence. And remember, Islam has only been spread by the sword, not by conversion. Convert or die.
There are no Islamic missionaries.
Right. Whereas Catholicism, you know, it's two Jesuits go into the Amazon and usually get crucified. And they keep on sending them until they all become Catholic. Right? Okay. It's a little different. Yes, Maria. Last question of the night. Last call. Other than Jane?
James.
Oh, James. Yeah. Yeah, zero.
That was it?
And St. James isn't one of them.
He isn't.
No. Brothers of the Lord is translated poorly in English. It's really from the Greek cousins.
They were cousins?
Yeah.
So Jesus was the only one.
Mm-hmm. I mean, if you think about it, it only makes sense. You know, Mary was set aside for one baby.
Right.
The baby.
I always thought it would be kind of difficult to be brother or sister.
Yeah. Like, you know, it's just your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. It's cousins. I mean, anyone here Hispanic? Okay, you know your cousins? If you grew up with your cousins or like your brothers, you treat them like that? Like, I don't know about you, but like in the Filipino culture, it's the same way. In fact, my aunts have as much prerogative to discipline me as much as my own mother did. So if I spent the whole summer with my cousins and I was back talking to my aunt, whap. And it's not like, oh, I can't believe you hit my child. You know, my mom's like, good, you know. And because it all flows, you know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. That's very much true Semitic cultures. It's everything's very, very much, it's very provincial. Everything's kind of together. So a kid isn't just the kid of these two parents, but he's a child of the family. And we all have an obligation to watch out for all of the kids, regardless of their last name. You know, so we always use the phrase, brother from another mother. Okay, that's my cousins. Okay, because I treat my cousins like I don't have any natural brothers, but my cousins are like my brothers to me. So that kind of sense. Yeah, but definitely not, no, there's no tradition, and even the Greek is a little bit, the Greek is very clear, it's not biological brother. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that comes up. You can read things that, you know, Joseph had a former marriage and had other kids on the farm. I'm just thinking, okay, I think God kind of had to set up correctly. Okay, like, this is pretty important. I think it's almost like sometimes people like, I'm not saying you're doing this, Maria, but I just think it's a culturally sort of like projecting like our Brady Bunch culture on the Holy Family. I'm like, will you just stop, you know? Yeah. Right.
So that's where it came from.
Right. Yeah, no. The tradition is very, very clear about Mary had one child, Joseph had one foster child.
Okay.
Yeah? Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's see here. Let's turn to page. We'll do a short one. Mm-hmm. There are none. Okay. Act of faith. Yeah. Might as well say glory be. How about number page 12? I'm fine. I don't know how that made it into there. We are not praying that. Okay. I'm fine. Whatever. You know, everything you do, this little goofiness, it always creeps in somehow. Okay. I'm fine. I'm going to get emails. I like that one, Father. Oh, you're going the other way. Okay, that's fine. Joan, only because, there we go. Oh, let's do the Salve Regina, the Hail Holy Queen. Salve is Hail, and Regina is Queen. 56. And that second prayer is not the Memorare, it's the Memorare. It's Latin. Okay? Let's just pray the Salve Regina, or the Hail Holy Queen. Together, Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, most holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a very happy Thanksgiving. See you in 2 weeks.